Well, we are at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1, and we are through the introductory stage, you could say, and now the events start to transpire that give us the book of Revelation. John in verse 11 was told by a voice behind him to write what he's about to see and to send it to the seven churches. Recall verse 1 of this chapter tells us that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and it starts right here in chapter 1. We're going to see the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. Now, I was invited this past weekend to my youngest brother's wedding, and when I got the invite, I was a little bit shocked because I figured, what's a 12-year-old doing getting married? And then I realized my brother isn't 12 years old anymore. He's in his 30s. But there's certain things that sort of get fixated in your mind. And I think my brother's always going to be about 12 years old in my mind. I was in a bookstore. And I was looking at a soft cover book. And it had some interesting ideas in it and things I wanted to read. And so I turned to the back cover to look at the price tag. It was $19.95. I couldn't figure out what happened. Paperback books are $2.95. In my mind, that's it. Paperback books are $2.95, and that's where they stay. Well, I bring that up because I believe that's the way it is concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. People have a tendency to fixate upon Jesus Christ at a particular stage of his ministry, and there Jesus Christ remains, and perhaps forever will remain, unless the book of Revelation enlightens someone. To many, Jesus Christ is just that baby in the manger. As Christmas time approaches, they think of Jesus, they think of the baby, and that's about where he stays in many people's hearts and minds and lives. Others of us, and I would say this would be the vast majority, think of Jesus Christ according to the gospel accounts. We think of him being about 30 years old, walking this earth in his earthly ministry. I would say then that we picture Jesus Christ in his robe, in his sandals, walking the dusty roads of Palestine, teaching, healing people, and so forth. Some have Jesus Christ on the cross, and there he remains. As you see their crucifixes, there he is. We need to know that Jesus Christ today is in glory and splendor. And right here in Revelation chapter 1, the last half, we see what Jesus Christ looks like today. Let's get to it. Verse 12 through 16. John's writing, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. We'll talk about that in a moment. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. This is the glorified Jesus Christ. Here comes the description. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. What color is his hair? His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. We'll find out what those seven stars represent. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. A startling picture of Jesus Christ. Not what would come to most people's minds if you asked them, what do you think of when you envision Jesus Christ today? I doubt anybody would think of these things. And yet, verse 1 of this chapter said this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is to increase our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. John's response to this in verse 17 is to collapse in awe, you could say. He just falls down, amazed by what he sees. It says he fell at his feet as though dead. That's striking. So let's see what's here that God wants us to understand concerning Jesus Christ today, currently. When I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. Now, the first thing John notices about Jesus Christ is that he's among lampstands. Verse 20, the last verse in this chapter, is going to tell us that the mystery of the seven lampstands is that it stands for the seven churches. So Jesus Christ is among the churches today. We are in the church age. That's the dispensation that God is under right now, the economy in which he's operating. Jesus Christ's body here on earth is his church. We are members of it. And the first thing to note is that Jesus Christ is active among the churches. Now, how do seven golden lampstands symbolize the church? What understanding do we have about the church? Seven is the number of fullness and completeness. We're going to talk about that at the end of the lesson today. As we look at the seven churches, we're really going to be looking at all churches. We're going to be looking at the churches through all time. Seven is the number of completeness and fullness. The churches are described as golden lampstands. Now, the lampstand part isn't too hard to understand. Lampstands hold up the light. In this world, we're holding forth the light of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 says we hold out the word of life as we shine like stars in this darkness around us. We are holding out the light. Golden has, I think, two ideas associated with it. In describing the churches, you would first of all say that gold is precious, and the church is precious to Jesus Christ. Peter tells us he paid for us with his blood. We were bought at that great price. His blood that bought us is more precious than gold. So the golden lampstands symbolizes a precious thing. And then I think one last thought about gold. Gold, to be made even more precious, is refined. It's purified. That's what's great about gold. It's refined and purified, and that's what makes it precious. The church today needs to be purified. When Jesus Christ came to earth, once at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end of his ministry, he cleaned out, not the back alleys of Rome. He didn't clean out, Roman garrisons and so forth. He cleaned out the temple, his house, his Father's house. I think a lot of Christians would think today if Jesus Christ came to earth, he'd be, going downtown to State Street here in Madison and the adult bookstores and those things. I'm afraid he'd be right in the churches addressing purification in the church. So the church image is that of the seven golden lampstands. We are the fullness of Christ here on this earth. We are to be gold. We are precious to him. We are to be purified, and we are holding forth the light of this world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." Then, verse 13 in our text, right there in the midst of those lampstands was someone like a son of man. That is an Old Testament reference, as clear as could be, Daniel 7:13. It's worth understanding what's going on in Daniel 7:13. Chapter 7 of Daniel starts the second half of his book in which he receives revelations, visions, concerning what is to come. And in the first chapter dealing with those events, chapter 7, there's a scene where in heaven, enthroned, is the Ancient of Days. You could say God the Father. And there, coming to the throne, is the Son of Man. And he takes control, and he rules and reigns. This is exactly what transpires in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is the throne chapter in the book of Revelation. And we'll see God the Father seated there on the throne. Well, we won't see much of him, but there'll be descriptions about it. And then in chapter 5, all of a sudden there's a scroll in the open hand of the one who sits on the throne. And John starts to weep because nobody is found who could take that scroll. But all of a sudden, look, there's the Lion of Judah. And John looks and sees the Lamb looking as though it had been slain. And the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, comes and takes the scroll. And then in chapter 6, as he breaks the seal and opens the scroll, all the future events start to transpire through the 7-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel. Well, more about that later. But this is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He's among the churches now, but By the time we get to chapters 4 and 5, he's going to be coming to the Ancient of Days, just like Daniel 7 proposes. He's coming to the one on the throne, and he takes the scroll, and he starts the events that are going to lead to his reigning on earth in chapter 20. And that's exactly what Daniel 7 is a reference to. Well, let's see Jesus Christ. First thing about him is his robe. He is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. Now, do you think of Jesus Christ in a robe with a golden sash? This is stately. Now, that word robe appears in three different places in the Bible. First of all, Saul, as king, had a robe using the same word. This is kingly garb. I got to say the word garb. This is kingly garb. He's ruling, not fully completely yet on earth, but that's the stature he has. Secondly, Josephus tells us that in the first century, this robe with the sash is a description of what the high priest would wear in the temple. So Jesus Christ is the high priest. Now, these two ideas have already come forth. We'll see in chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, the Lord is called King of Kings. He is definitely the king. He is also our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 ends with saying, we have a sympathetic, compassionate high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is before the throne in heaven now as my high priest. As I need to receive help in times of trouble, receive mercy and grace, I go right to the throne, and there is my high priest. Finally, this is the robe of a prophet. Daniel receives a message, this prophetic messenger, angel comes, and there it said the angel has such a robe. So three things are brought forth. This is the king, this is our high priest, and this is the prophet. Moses spoke of the prophet that would come, and that is Jesus Christ. We'll see later that all prophecy points to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ right now, in this status that he has, is a prophet, a priest, and a potentate. And I got to use three P's in a row. Potentate means King of Kings. Now, verse 14, his personal description. The robe shows his office, his status. Now his personal description. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. White is a sign of purity. That white as snow statement, again, the Old Testament is never quoted, but it sure makes us all think of Isaiah, the section about having our sins forgiven. Though they be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. Proverbs tells us that white hair is a sign of wisdom, of status, of righteousness. His eternal nature comes out here, sign of age. So we have Jesus Christ in his purity, in his wisdom, in his eternal age, you could say, all being supplied by that. Then we see his eyes. Eyes like blazing fire. Penetrating, we would liken it to lasers today. I really think that would be sort of the picture. Blazing fire doesn't make me seem too at ease about what Jesus is looking at and about what he sees if his eyes are blazing like fire. Because as I mentioned earlier, I've seen that look from my wife a few times, and it didn't put me at ease. Well, we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, as Jesus himself addresses the seven churches, in fact, addresses everyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he's going to say, I see what you're doing. It's repeated over and over, I know your deeds. Jesus is right among the lampstands, right among us, the members of his church, and he sees what we're doing. Penetrating eyes. He's also going to say in six out of those seven letters that he's got something against the church. He's got commendation, you're doing this well, you're doing that well, and then he has condemnation. But I have this against you. And he has these penetrating eyes that are bent on changing some things about the churches that he sees. Along with that idea of judging what he sees comes the next statement about his feet, verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. A lot of the utensils they used in the altar area were made of bronze. Bronze, when it's glowing, like in a furnace, is frightful. We don't come across glowing red-hot metal much. You sort of have to think of a blacksmith if you're going to even come up with any kind of a picture. Once, though, in a doctor's office, the doctor took out a little glass-handled wire thing, a little inch or two of wire in a loop, and he was going to do a procedure that I wasn't too thrilled about. And to purify this, he turned on a little Bunsen burner and had that little wire glow. Then he turned it off and he started to come at me with the thing. Right then, I started to try to slow him down because I'd seen that wire glowing not too long ago. And I'm sure the doctor knew that the wire would just take, you know, 2 seconds to cool off and it would then be okay. But I started to engage him in conversation. I think he knew what I was doing, but I started asking a bunch of questions, this, that, and wait a minute, because I wanted to make sure that wire was no longer glowing. Well, the idea is one of judgment, and that especially comes out here. The glowing bronze refers to his feet. Feet always represent judgment. You will crush your enemy with your feet. He'll be crushed beneath your feet. So Jesus Christ here is all in position to come in judgment. Then his voice is described. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. This is not a babbling brook. This is a thunderous sound like Niagara Falls. Rushing waters, crashing. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. Verse 20 is going to tell us that the 7 stars refers to the 7 angels, which is a common word in the Greek. It means messengers. So in his right hand, the hand of power and control, he has the 7 messengers from the 7 churches. Now recall where we're at. We're on an island of Patmos, a little southwest of Ephesus, out in the Mediterranean. It's a prison colony, barren rock. Chances are John was stationed at Ephesus before he was exiled. Chances are also that the 7 churches there, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, were all probably founded from Ephesus, because in his missionary journeys, Paul landed at Ephesus and spent considerable time there. In fact, Ephesus and Corinth were the 2 places that Paul really had long layovers. And it's said in the text in the book of Acts at that point that Paul stayed in Ephesus a long time, and the word of God went forth to all of Asia, where all the other 7 churches are. Most likely, the 7 churches sent representatives, could have been their pastors even, the head of the church, to John there on the island of Patmos, and those 7 churches, those leaders, are the ones who are going to take back this book of Revelation and read it to their churches. So, Jesus Christ has the 7 messengers, the heads of the church, you could say, right in his hand, in his right hand. Now, that's either reassuring or it's terrifying. And the nice thing about that is that it's either one of those things, depending on the situation. I think of myself being held in God's hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got me in his hand. And sometimes that is wonderfully reassuring. I'm secure, protected in his right hand. It's like the insurance logo, the wonderful motto, "You're in good hands with Allstate." Very reassuring. Jesus said to Jerusalem when he wept over it before his triumphal entry, "I longed to gather you under my wings the way a hen gathers her chicks." Jesus wants to cradle me in his hand and protect me. But if I'm in need of a little shaking up, if I'm not following the Lord so too well, I need to know I'm right in his right hand, and that can be a hand of punishment. He can shake me up a little with that. So the 7 churches are right in the hands of the Lord. Some of those churches, like Smyrna, that's undergoing persecution, Philadelphia, he's going to protect and hold securely. Some of those others, he's going to shake them up a little. So that's the picture of holding them right in his hand. Then, out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, at this point, some, if they're thinking graphically, they're picturing this, they're saying, "Oh my, that sword's going to cut his lips. And how could you hold a sword in your mouth?" And they have such thoughts. Later on, we're going to see in verse 17 that he puts his right hand on John. There have actually been commentators who said, "Well, what happened to the stars that were in his right hand?" They get very literal and very graphic. You miss the point then of the text. The idea is not that we picture Jesus with this mouth with a sword and, you know, how does he eat and, you know, isn't it painful and those things. Instead, the Word of God with this vivid imagery wants us to understand some truths. And I don't know about you, but I understand. When I hear Jesus Christ has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, I know exactly what that means. The Word of God is the sword. Again, other references in Scripture. And it's a sharp reference. The Word of God goes forth like a sword. It cuts it right true to where it is. And you either have yes or no, true or false, black or white. The Word of God is the truth. It lays it right down, and it divides everything. Now, there's a reference here to Hebrews 4 again. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is said to be sharper than any double-edged sword. The only difference is there's two words for sword in the Greek, and they're different. In Hebrews 4:12, there's a reference to the smaller sword that would be sort of inside the belt of a Roman soldier. It was about a cubit in length. Always remember cubit from your elbow to the tip of your hand. And it'd be used for infighting, in close, in battle, hand-to-hand combat. Hebrews 4 speaks of that Word of God, that sharp, short sword, penetrating and judging thoughts and attitudes in one's heart. I've had that happen. You're reading the Word of God and you are convicted, and it goes right in, right to the right spot, and convicts you right where you needed to be convicted. That's that sharp, accurate sword. This word for sword is Conan the Barbarian. This is Arnold Schwarzenegger with a two-handed sword, whoosh, cutting a huge swath. The Lord is going to return with judgment. Judgment according to his words. Jesus said, the words I speak, they will judge you. He said the first time he came not to condemn the world, but to save it. But he's coming again, and this sharp double-edged sword is going to be cutting the way. We see the same reference spoken of when he returns in chapter 19. Then the last statement has to do with his face here in Revelation, verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. John saw that once before on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's this brilliance, the Shekinah glory is there with Jesus Christ. When we get to chapters 21 and 22, and we see the New Jerusalem, and we see the heavenly arrangement of things, we're going to see that it's very crystalline. When TV and movies try to show heaven, they get all of a sudden very murky and foggy. Heaven is going to be crystalline, jewels, clear, sparkling, and then this shining, brilliant light that comes from the throne is going to just dazzle everything in heaven. So even there's a sort of a different look of heaven. And Jesus Christ here is the one that's going to be shining forth. Now, John is overwhelmed by what he just saw. And it's written into the text in verse 17 to guide us in our response. We should be overwhelmed when we understand the glory that is Jesus Christ now. No longer a carpenter's son. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess before this Jesus Christ. He came to earth. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him, and he is exalted right now. John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This wasn't a conscious effort. He didn't like start to get down. The tense of the verb means it was beyond his control. He just dropped, and that's what that as though dead phrase brings across. Then a wonderful, beautiful thing happens. He, personal pronoun, Jesus Christ, placed his right hand on John. This is no Vulcan death grip. This is no slamming down. This is placing a wonderful hand. Have you ever been at a funeral and someone's very distressed? It's often we men don't know what to say or do, but you'll often just reach out and just put a hand on them. And that touch conveys so much. I also believe that this touch from the Lord was strengthening. John lost all strength. He just dropped. He was totally overwhelmed by what he saw. And this touch strengthened him, much like angels would come and touch and strengthen people. What we have here is the awe of God in his glory, and we have a wonderful, intimate picture, that personal touch, that strengthening, that right hand on the shoulder. Most people today, when they picture whether it's God the Father or Jesus Christ, God the Son, I believe they probably have a picture that's more towards the familiar end of the spectrum than the holy, majestic fear of God end of the spectrum. Now, back in past centuries, they might have had the holy, fearsome God as their picture, and maybe they lacked some of the intimate picture of the Lord and his love. I would propose to you that Scripture has a spectrum concerning God, whether God the Father or God the Son. And at one end is unbelievable awe and majesty that would cause us to drop as though dead before him. And at the other end is a level of love and intimacy that is absolutely amazing. He's numbered the hairs on my head. Psalm 139, he knit me personally in my mother's womb. Before a thought is on my mind, he knows it. Before a word is on my lips, he knows it. How much more intimate and loving can you get? He personally died on the cross for me, gave his life up for me. Greater love hath no man for one other person. It's a very individual picture. Well, these are truths at both ends of the spectrum concerning God and our understanding of him. Most people take those two truths, which they would say are sort of in some kind of opposing tension with each other, and they take them and they say we have to keep a balanced view of God, and I agree. But they take these two truths and they end up putting them on a teeter-totter. They think of God and his holiness and his power and his fearsomeness a little bit, and they say, oh, but he's also intimate and loving, and they use these scriptural truths, one to bring down the other. Wrong. Now, I do believe you have to hold both wonderful truths totally, completely together, and they have to be balanced, but don't put them on a teeter-totter. Put them on a window-washing platform. Now, the extent to which you sort of get warped, maybe you think in terms of a fearsome, almighty, powerful God, and you don't think that much of an intimate, loving, personal God, well, your platform will tilt and the buckets and soapy water goes off that end. But if you start thinking just warm, intimate, loving, personal thoughts, and you have no fear or respect for a holy, awesome, powerful God, the truth will slide off that end. Take those two truths, and Scripture would have us understand and hold both of them, and crank them up to the max. I find that if you understand both truths, God's holiness and his fearsomeness and his power and strength, and then you become aware of his intimate, personal, loving nature, the two just add to the strength of one another. So never use one thought to detract from the other. Scriptural truths need to be held in balance, but not in any sense one detracting from the other. Both need to be just sort of cranked to the max. Well, to me, that's what we have here. This awesome, majestic view of God that causes John to drop as though dead, and then the right hand. And note the words, do not be afraid. Calming, reassuring, personal statement to John there. John knew Jesus Christ personally. John in his gospel referred to himself over and over as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think John had more of a personal, intimate relationship to Jesus maybe than any of the other. The inner circle, the three that would be privy to special times and situations with the Lord were always Peter, James, and John. Peter seems to be sort of rash and always putting his foot in it. One moment he'll say, you are the Christ, Son of the God. Next moment he'll say, no, we won't let you go to the cross, and he sort of fluctuates. I almost think to Peter's Martha, John played the Mary role. While Peter was sort of rash like Martha, jumping around, distracted maybe, John was more like Mary at Jesus' feet, listening and understanding and comprehending. And for us to comprehend more, we must now turn the tape over to side 2.